Bible translation is it simultaneously one of the most exciting and boring things that you can. You want proof? I will talk to you for 30 seconds after church. If you can keep from blinking, we'll know it. You know how many people come visit us on the field and they're like, my wife had a medical clinic, I'll mention that in a bit, but they'd be out there and they're like, wow, I want to sit with you today, Brother John, you and Ben and Yali, and I want to watch you guys translate the Bible. That's like watching paint dry and corn grow. And even if we just stop what we're doing and say, okay, brother, well, we're here right now, we're at this verse, and we've been discussing the way this verse fits together in the context of the chapter, the greater part of the book, and in the writings of the author at the time. We were working on John, writings of John, and I said, so this is the way John phrases things. What, and by that time, you're getting this. Their head's already slipping. And their eyes are looking. And it's about 2 minutes into it. They're like, wow, that's very interesting. Do you think I could go out to the clinic and watch them? Sure, brother, go ahead. Go ahead, sister. It's bye. Because it takes you to be able to plant yourself in a chair and stare, in my case, at a Logos screen and looking at the text in multiple languages and multiple ideas and reading multiple commentaries at the same time, day after day after day. And I don't take credit for it. It's just a gift I have. My son Matt says, Dad, I can't do that. I'm glad you do that. But I can't do what he does. And so each of us has this proper gift of God, and don't let it be despised. Up until this year, I had a real blessing. I don't know if you read the Victory email. I read the Victory Baptist Press email. I know a lot of people make fun of it, but I read it. And Brother Lee Cadenhead was doing his podcast, he did one with Brother Floor, Brother Jim, and I said, well, I want to hear that. Well, I listened to it, and I was like, wow, that was good. And so I started listening. It was one of my morning walk podcasts. And two men I highly respect, I can't remember who one of them was, but one of them was Brother Keith Stensis. And some days as a Bible translator, you feel bad because you're not that 40-hour-a-week knocking on doors thing, which doesn't work in New Guinea anyway. You look for where people are, and you go sit down with them. It's not like that. But sometimes you feel like, man, I just don't do enough evangelism. And you guys feel like that? I just don't do enough. You're trying, but you just don't do enough. And Brother Keith Stensis is just talking along, and then he goes, yeah, we're doing this, doing it, such, such. And he comes across, and he goes, now, Bible translation, that takes somebody who just plant themselves in the chair and stay there. Yeah. And just that, however he phrased it, lifted my heart. And I came back to the office that morning with a lighter heart, yeah, which is part of my message that I want to talk to you about this morning. You come with me to Exodus 3. I want to talk about taking your shoes off. Now, I'm from Kentucky. I wasn't born there. And they've made allowances. They said if the cat had kittens in the oven, you wouldn't call them biscuits. But I want to talk about taking your shoes off. Three times I see in Scripture where the fellas took their shoes off for a specific reason. I wanted to preach this in New Guinea and realized it wouldn't fly because nobody's wearing shoes anyway. They wouldn't understand what I was talking about. Exodus chapter 3. Let's read verse 1 down to verse 5. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. By the way, just let me just point this out to you. Things you don't think about Bible translation. How do you translate now? You're like, well, now. Well, that doesn't mean now. This is a conjunction to follow what just happened. And if you put now like today, our guys are like, do we mean today or do we mean this minute? Or he, you know, and we're like, no, this is kind of a connecting. And we have to come up with connecting phrases. If they're connecting phrases in this text I'll be honest, I go back to Hebrew and Greek because sometimes in English, there are things that connect directly to our tribal language. And sometimes there are things in Greek and Hebrew that connect directly to our tribal language, and the English leaves it out. I preached a message here once. For example, they. We have only one word, they. We only have one word, we. We have multiple words for we and they. And you have to look at the context. You're talking about two people, three people, or four people. Because it's a different word. Because we did use the multiple word once, and they were like, I thought there were only two people there. Who else just came in? That's what their translators asked. Who else just came into the picture? And as it was just two people, they said, well, then the four-person day doesn't work. We've got to do the two-person day. Now, the strange thing is sometimes you go back into other languages and you see it in the other language, but you don't see it in English. It's not a fault. It's just the way our language is created. And it doesn't mean it's not King James. It's just some things can be even more specific. Don't throw rocks at me. Y'all paying me to do this, and I'm trying to be as faithful as possible. So now, when was that? Now, it's a conjunction here. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Do you ever wonder what the front side of the desert looks like? I've been in several deserts in my life, and I think they all look like the backside. Anyway, he went to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now, there's that word again, turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he, the Lord said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Put off thy shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Father, even as your children, even as accepted in the beloved, born again, blood bought, redeemed, drawn out from sin and put in the family of God, we still have to know how to take our shoes off. The backside of the desert is holy ground, and standing before Jericho is holy ground. But God, everywhere we walk with the Spirit of God in us is holy ground. And may we recognize that what we're doing and what we're saying, and as the wonderful song Megan just sang, just breaks our heart, that we just want to be this for you, God, and we fail. But how I'm grateful for your goodness and your mercy and your love. I thank you for your restoration. And dear God, today as we look at these verses, these stories, I pray, would you make it helpful, applicable to each of our lives. Spirit of God, bring it home. Lord, thank you for the privilege to be here at Victory this morning. My heart has been so blessed. It's so good to be here with some of my family as well, God. We're all already got a blessing. So, God, we need you. Would you meet with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you that preach would understand what I'm about to say. I am terrified when I come preach at Victory. I don't watch the live streams and I don't check out the sermon audio. And I have no idea what's been preached here before. But I'll guarantee if there's one pulpit that everything in this book upside down and backwards. And Brother Magus has preached here, so he's even preached on the index in years gone by. Preach every part of it. Preach the concordance and the maps. It's all been preached here. When you stand here, when you come in from the outside, from 10,000 miles away, literally, you're like, man, whatever I'm going to say, they're going to go, I already heard that. I heard that, and I heard that. And so I'm not trying to say something you haven't heard, but I'm just hoping with a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit of God, maybe something here will be a help to you this morning. I don't want to belabor this particular first story, but I want you to see that this is taking your shoes off. He's doing it in holy worship. Did you know this is Moses' first meeting with God? He has never met God before. I don't know what he knew. There'd be a lot that you can extrapolate from the first couple of chapters about his mother rearing him and what he may have known about the God of Israel. He chose, Hebrews says, to suffer with his people. So there was something already in his heart that he understood his heritage. But I want you to know, too, that the word holy appears for the very first time in Scripture here. And isn't it strange? It's not the holy temple or the holy garments of Aaron. It's not the holy blood or the holy sacrifices that are offered. But it is in the backside of the desert. And I think God just wants us to know the word holy is not something that's trapped inside these walls. Your job, where you work, when you walk there filled with the Spirit of God, is holy. What you touch is holy. You're like, no, what I touch defiles me. No, get this, what you touch you can make holy. And when I say holy, I'm not talking about you don't touch somebody and they get healed. You touch somebody and they get born again. But when you touch them with the Spirit of God in you, when you're sharing the gospel, the good news of Christ, when you're giving words of encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ, know this, that is holy. Because who else is going to give them what is holy? This world isn't. Listen, I'm back on the plane Tuesday, headed back. I'm get out of this nut place. This place is nutty. And I'm sorry for all missionaries that got to live here and serve in it. I love my nation. I'm proud American. I'm not ashamed of that. But wow, we didn't see this coming. We didn't see it coming. But guess what? The darker it gets, the brighter you shine. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Can I encourage you to do this? Be holy with a smile. If you're holy with a grumpy face, ain't nobody want what you got. But if you're holy with a smile, and you just whatever they throw at you, you just take it because it don't stick. Smile. Be holy. Here's Moses. He takes off his shoes. You ever wonder why people were supposed to take off their shoes? And in the first two of these stories I'll be looking at, removal of shoes in some of more ancient contexts and maybe in some places today is a sign of subjection or reverence. It just shows that in the presence of a greater person, like I'm not worthy really to be here. It shows honor. Now here you got Moses. This is the last place he wants to take his shoes off, because that is a rocky, horrible place. It's going to tear up his feet. And even if his feet aren't too tender, it's just not the place to do it. So when your shoes are off, you're like, but it just makes you a little bit uncomfortable. The holiness of God and the presence of God should make us a little bit uncomfortable. We've been working in Proverbs of fear of the Lord and trying to explain it, not in the translation, but in the notes, to try to get it to where it is a succinct statement and yet powerful and profound in a sense that our people can grasp the idea of the fear of the Lord. But that's contained within the word holy. Imagine being in God's place. Now, this is Sinai. One of the greatest things about this, he's meeting Moses at Sinai. God is. Sends him to Egypt. And he says, how do I know that this is you they're sending me? He says, because Moses, you're going to come back here and worship me here again. And you're like, well, then Moses only had to fulfill his own self-fulfilling prophecy. I just have to lead all these 3 million people back up here. No. The cloud led them there.
Yes.
Don't you know Moses is watching this? He's following the cloud. Oh, we're going a different direction. Now, the Lord must have another plan. And it turned right. He went, oh, man, we are headed back. Nope, we went left. Like that. All these complaining Hebrews behind him. And then it turns and he sees Sinai in the distance and he goes, my soul and body. The word of God is true. And as they sidle up to that mountain, that's an 80-year-old man, happy as. And the older I get, the more I realize you can be happier when you're older. Things hurt that didn't hurt before, but the happiness gets better. Because when you see God doing that and the cloud puts you where you're supposed to be, imagine being in God's place. Imagine hearing God speak. I take off my shoes for that one. I stand on the rocks in the desert for that one. Imagine learning from God His will and plan. He goes on through the rest of that chapter saying, this is the plan. Moses didn't see this coming. Moses, like 40 years ago, I had the plan. I was going to take the scepter of Egypt. I was going to free my people. I was going to knock heads of any one of those Egyptians who didn't want to listen to me. He was set. God said, that's not the way I want to do it, son. Go play around in the desert for about 40 years. Take a few laps around Mount Sinai with some sheep. You get that set. Then I'll do it. He's learning God's will and God's plan. Imagine knowing God by name. That is an unusual thing for us. And you're fixing to teach that, brother. You're teaching that stuff about... I can't even finish the sentence. God led us to start a Bible college when we moved to Moresby 3 years ago. And the best thing you can do is start a Bible college during a pandemic. It's one of the greatest ideas I've ever had. But we've seen God move in our students, and our students love to learn those very things that you're about to teach. What's behind it? Lord willing, we get back. We start the 22nd, and we should have over 30 students. And our students pay to come. And our idea when we began Baptist Bible Institute of Port Moresby, I'll just say the way it used to be. Missionaries would come to Papua New Guinea. The ones that stayed in Moresby and didn't go out, they would start a church. And in starting a church, they would, you know, we're going to have a Bible Institute. But if you want to go to my Bible Institute, you've got to join our church. And they sucked all the best and brightest out of every one of the local churches that had been established into that church. So when I moved to Moresby, I knew all these pastors. We'd been on the island for 12 years at that time. And they were like, brother, yeah, we like the idea of Bible Institute, but if you start a church, we just don't want to send our preacher boys and have them. I was like, well, what if we just do it this way? What if we just have it for the independent Baptist churches in Port Moresby? And it doesn't belong to any of us. It's under the oversight of Matt and his church. I'm his dad. I'm a member at Matt's church. Attend there. But what if we do that? Well, that first year we had two churches, Matt's church and another church. And then halfway through the first year, then we picked up three and four. And this year, we're starting with six. Six of our independent. We've got 20 independent Baptist churches around Port Moresby in the greater area. And nowhere near as many as in Milton. But we're trying. But the point is, as you see these guys come in, they love the word. They are hungry for the word. We've got ladies. We have a couple of single ladies, but we love having the couples there. Because I tell them, we want to train the wives as well as the husbands, not to become preachers, but to be able to minister the word effectively in every situation they are, whether it's with children, whether it's with other ladies, whether they're in a pastoral component and it's the husband and the wife with dealing with another husband and a wife or with a family. And I can't tell you the joy it is. Big difference from when we had the Bible school in the village. Out in the village, nobody spoke English. Out in the village, everything was the tribal language or it was in Pidgin. And so I did most of my teaching in Pidgin because we had at least access to a Bible in Pidgin. But it would take roughly 2 hours of prep time to teach 6 hours. 2 hours of prep for 6 hours. When I get to Moresby, I'm like, you guys want me to teach in English or Pidgin? They're like, no, we want you to teach in English. And I was like, okay, because I'm not sure how far this is going to go. I'm not used to the city. We've just moved there. I started teaching the first night, and so this is the Word of God says, and this is what we, and they're like, y'all keeping up? And they're like, yeah, bring it. By the end of the first week, it was dump truck fire hose, baby. As fast as I could put it out. Now we are at 9 hours of prep for 3 hours of class. Because these guys are amazing at what they want to hear, how they can hear it, and then you throw the exam at them, and they hand it back, man. They're getting 80s, 90s, and even 100. They're hearing it. And what a joy to teach people that. Their favorite class has been exegesis and exposition. It was a whole new idea for them to sit down and study the scripture. They had picked up the idea that what you did on Sunday morning was open to a text. Nope, that wasn't good. Close it, open to another text. Nope, that wasn't good. Until you landed on one text that you have, oh, I've heard that story before. And then you just hammer the pulpit for about an hour and just keep talking about that one verse. And so we use the illustration, and I'll leave it to Brother Floor to teach it in Bible college here, but it's looking at the fish. And if you don't know about looking at the fish, you young preachers just need to Google looking at the fish. Because it's a great story. I won't waste your time with it. But I'm telling you what, all I do is walk into class, we get ready to start, and say, guys, we're going to take the text tonight, and we're going to look at the fish. And they're like, yes, yes, looking at a fish. And these are people that live on fish, they have fish society on the coast. But that's what it means is just digging into the text and continually looking. And it's like they get you something, and sometimes I go, I hadn't even thought of that, but I don't let them know that. Really? Okay, and what else? And they hear it again, and what else? And what else? And it's quiet. And I'm thanking God I have three things I haven't spotted yet. But they're spotting things that I don't spot. Listen, when you get to meet God and you hear from His Word begins to speak to you. You young fellas, you young ladies, this is holy ground. We get to enjoy that. And then God gives him His commission. Go find my people and bring them back to me. I mean, isn't that what God does with us? Another story. I wish I had more time, but I have plenty of time. Preacher gives me a lot of time. Joshua 5. You're like, yeah, I know you were going to go there. Joshua chapter 5. We have a Passover conference every year at one of the churches. I love teaching the Passover conference, preaching the Passover conference. And the blessing of the Passover conference is trying to find everything about the Passover and teach it each year. And this year I wanted to preach about the Passover that they held in the wilderness. And there's nothing about it. It's not there. In fact, the next Passover that's detailed is the one when they cross into the promised land. And when I got digging and looking at the fish, there wasn't much details about it. In fact, the whole thing was about circumcision and Gilgal and getting ready to beat Jericho. And I'm like, well, I could be a good independent Baptist and just pick half of a verse and hammer that for about an hour about how they had that and whatever. But I was like, you know what the text says? The text says the parents failed the children. And those guys didn't see that coming for Passover conference. You say, why do you have Passover conference? Because we end it with the Lord's Supper. This particular churches there in the city have neglected the Lord's Supper for over a decade. Now, brethren, we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper being two ordinances of the local church. We need to be doing it. Baptism, and hear me carefully, baptism is your entrance into the local church. Some people say entrance into the church. When you hear that, don't be afraid of it. Listen to what they're saying. Check them out first. Why? Because you're born again from above. That's totally separate. But when you're coming into the local church, we talk about saved and baptized, and that brings you in. And it's an individual thing, unless three or four of you happen to be saved, and you're all going to get baptized the same day by pastor. But the Lord's Supper is an us-ins thing. It's all of us. We're all supposed to be part of it, and we all do that. Why? And it shows us it's called the Lord's table. The table in their context is similar to the table in our context. You want to get to know people, sit down at the table with them. Bring that. Bring it out the coffee. Bring out the tea if you do the tea. And bring out a meal. And you sit at the table and you talk. And you say, well, we don't talk at the Lord's table. No, but we come together as the family of God at the Lord's table to remember what our Father did in sending His Son, our elder brother, to take our place, not to contemplate the resurrection, but to contemplate our sin as is paid for by Jesus. And to contemplate He's coming back. We spend the rest of our services preaching about the resurrection, but that one is to make us think of the price He paid for our sin. That's why we do Passover conference, because we want to tie in the Old Testament of all the things that are there that come into that, that you see in the Lord's table, in the Lord's Supper. But you're like, where did all these ideas come from? And so each year we flesh out more and more of the Old Testament that's behind that. I said all that because I come to this chapter of Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And Joshua's come, they have crossed the flooded Jordan, which stopped and allowed the children of Israel to come across by God's mighty hand. They get to the other side. They've been all this stuff I mentioned here before. They've had the Passover. They were all circumcised, straightened things up. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. There's that term, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him. Now that's a leader, and that's a man. Can I help some of you younger guys? I like hearing younger men sing. I like all that. Don't let the spirit of this age take away your manliness. Men love. Men live. Men serve. Men are humble. But don't let them take away your manliness. Keep the chin up. Keep the nose up. Joshua sees this guy out there. He doesn't turn tail and go hide behind the nearest bush. He doesn't run. He sees this guy over there, and Joshua looks around. He's like, well, it's just me and him.
Yeah.
And he went toward him. He went toward him. I'm an introvert. I can do this. I can stand in front of people. If I got to talk to one person, I'm terrified. If I don't know him, I'm just like, so you know what I have to do? I have to force myself. I was at my granddaughter's wedding yesterday. And all those beautiful grandbabies that Sister Jen puts on Facebook, they will get married, brother. You'll be looking at the great granddad. But I'm at that wedding. I don't even know these people. I mean, I'm from New Guinea. I don't even know these people. So what do I have to do? In pidgin, we say tighten boon. Make all your bones tight. Walk over there and say, hey, hi, I'm John. That's the last thing I want to do. I want to go grab me a bottle of water and sit off in the corner and wait until they come up and say man and wife, and then I hug my granddaughter and get out of the way. But it's not what we're called to do. Now, how easy is it to just go meet people compared to meeting a guy with a sword drawn in his hand? Joshua went at him when he was armed. Joshua went to him and said unto him, art thou for us and or for our adversaries? That's a strange thing, because they know trouble's coming. Jericho knows trouble's coming. They know that the Israelites have destroyed all the armies on the other side of the Jordan River, and they have crossed and set up camp, and they're looking straight at Jericho, and they know without a fact, we're next, without a doubt, we're next. And so when Joshua meets this guy, he said, are you with them or are you with us? I love verse 14. And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? How many preachers have said it over the years? I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. You see, the battles, he's going to teach Joshua from this point. These battles you are about to engage in, over 31 battles, you are going to engage in these. They are not yours. They are mine. You're going to do it my way. Yes, son, I'm glad you're out here plotting and planning. I'm glad you're figuring out how you can attack that impenetrable fortress of Jericho. But hear me, son, from this battle to the rest of them, they're not yours. They're mine. I'm going to tell you what to do. You do that, you will win. It says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth. Look at that. See, man, that, brothers, that's the man. He steps right up to this guy. When he realizes it's God or God's in it, he chills out real quick and humbles himself. And he said to him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And they're just like, Paul said that. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is where you need to have that ear open. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." Face to face, Moses saw God in the bush. Face to face, God meets with Joshua. This is one leader to the next leader. You know, if I was the next leader of Israel, I couldn't wait. My turn's next. Because Moses met with God and Joshua met with God. But you know, nobody else after that meets with God in this context anymore. Because God shifts to the prophets. Why? Because the leaders that come up in the next books are all self-serving, mostly self-serving, not focused on the nation, focused on their tribe. Can I say this for us as Christians? We're Christians first. We're Jesus's people. And you meet somebody that's just not your stripe. Find out, are they believed? Are they blood bought? They trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Does God's word effectually work in them? Then smile at them. Then smile at them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't mark every one of them as the enemy. Well, bless God, he doesn't have a King James. If I only talked to people that had a King James in Papua New Guinea, it would be really a narrow band. You guys probably support all of them. You're like, well, there aren't that many. No, there aren't. But I do have some good brothers that have prayed for me in times of extreme trial. They're not our stripe. They're Bible church people. Probably use the ESV or NIV. When that brother come lay his hands on me because I'm broken, I say, God, please heal my wife. We want to stay. We don't want to go home. I walk up to you, brother, I heard, I don't know you, my name is, I've heard you guys are going through a thing right now. Can I just pray with you guys? Guy walks up to me on the road and lays his hands on both of us and prays for us. Not for healing. God, encourage my brother and my sister. Draw them close to yourself. Give them grace. Give them mercy. I'm thinking, who is this brother? You got brothers and sisters out there. Hey, if you can team up with them and beat a Jericho, do it. If they got their different thing, then stay on their side. You stay on your side. But remember, we're on the same side headed forward. Can you imagine as Joshua meets this guy, the captain of the Lord's host? Is he afraid? No, he drops the sword. He lays down on his face. He takes his shoes off. He gets instructions of the craziest battle plan in the history of the world. We're just going to march around it. That's all. Sounds like the chicken's route. But it was God's route. And if I could use another English word, and it was a route. They routed those people. They destroyed Jericho because they did it God's way. You've read the story of John Patton, and if you haven't, you should. But John Patton said the greatest peace he ever had in his life was the night he spent in a tree where the native peoples of New Hebrides, Vanuatu, were trying to kill him. And they're running back and forth. They never saw him in the tree. He's up there like a possum, hanging on for dear life as he hears their war cries because they just want to kill him. They're trying to find him. They can't find him. And he said, I wish I could go back to that tree at any time because I never knew the peace of God in my entire life like I knew that night in that tree. There's places you'll be. There'll be situations that you're up against and they look like they have no hope. But you can be like Richard Wurmbrand, tortured in a communist prison. Suffering, pain, and yet the peace of God. Take your shoes off. But the last one is in Ruth. Ruth. And I think most of you probably know where I'm going, but I just want to point out a couple of things here in Ruth chapter 4. What a great story. Everybody loves the story of Ruth. Some people make it out to be all about romance, and it is. I like it, the fact that it's the great tie-in of the Old Testament, which is an initiator name-wise connecting to the patriarchs the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. But in Matthew, in Ruth chapter 4, we have a strange part of the story here. You know, Boaz said, "I will marry you, Ruth, and I will take the inheritance of your husband and in-laws, and I'll redeem that." But he said, "There's somebody closer than me in relation," and he gets first chance at that. Now, I've studied this, and some of you have, and I don't believe this is supposed to be what they call a levirate marriage. It has pieces of the levirate marriage to it, but what happens in the story kind of indicates that it's not. You see, in a levirate marriage, if the man is supposed to marry his brother's widow or cousin's widow or however the lineage falls out, if he rejects to do that, she is to take his shoe off his foot and spit in his face. This story doesn't do that. What a strange custom. By the way, have you ever seen people spit on people before in mass? We had a husband and wife. The husband died. The wife thought she killed him. Younger. I'd say they were in their 30s. And man, did it go back and forth. I mean, it was tribal. We have no police out in the village where we lived. And it's just, how are we going to settle it? And the leaders are back and forth. And they said, okay, here's how we're going to settle it. We're not sure if she killed him or not, because if she killed him, she had to do it through hocus pocus. But here's what we'll do. We'll let her live. We'll let her live. But you all have to spit ginger on us. Now, hear that backwards. They think she killed her husband. So his tribe said, you guys spit at us. Not we get to spit on you. You spit at us. Hundreds of them lined up chewing ginger. You ever chew ginger? Ooh, kick. That's got some kick in your teeth. These guys lined up, hundreds of them, spread out 3 feet. And the other clan is there, the husband's clan. Now, you're like, this is disgusting. Oh, no, it gets worse. They brought their food. Yeah, they brought their food in big pots, laid it on the ground. And then as the thing's getting ready to happen, the men ripped their shirts open. And maybe some of the women did, too. I mean, we're in New Guinea. But I just remember seeing the guys rip their shirts open and lean into it. While all these guys, hundreds, I have this on video, hundreds of men and women on the other side going. And then this guy starts the countdown in English. 3, 2, 1. And from way in the back, some guys started letting arrows fly. And I didn't know that was going to happen. And I'm thinking, they're trying to kill people. But no, they were sending arrows over the top of this thing. And then these guys just commenced to spitting. Take a breath. In the video, it's a cloud of ginger spit. And people going, yes, yes, more, more. Landing on their food. And they were all happy. And we were like, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But I saw it crazier because there was another clan there and said, no, you have to do it to us too. You say, what is their reasoning? Because of the way the spirits work in their minds, if the murderer does not spit on the person who was murdered, the murdered family group could get sick with TB and bronchitis and all sorts. It was rampant. They already had it. And the guys that didn't just got it spit on them from the other guys. But then they moved those people out with their food and everything, and the second group lined up. And again, hundreds of people spit on hundreds of people. You're thinking, what strange customs. You're like, what is the custom? Here, let's read it, and then we'll look at a little difference in the custom, and we'll finish up here. So Boaz talks to the man. Let's pick him up in verse 4. He's talking to this other nearer kinsman. He said, I thought to advertise the saying, buy Naomi's inheritance and her daughter-in-law's. Buy it before the inhabitants, for the elders. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If you'll buy it, you buy it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And so this man, we don't ever know his name, he said, I will redeem it. Now, all Boaz has talked about up till now is the land. Now, this man is thinking as a wise businessman, I believe. He's like, if I redeem that, if I pay for that, that's going to hold me until the year of Jubilee, when it will have to go back, unless they decide to let me keep that land. And I can raise crops on that land. I could probably have some cattle and sheep and camels on that land. So this would be a good idea, an investment. I'll make an investment in this land. It's not a bad place. It keeps it in the greater part of our family if we do this. So he's like, sure, I'll do that. Then Boaz said, oh, just a second. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now that does have the hints of that, what we call the levirate marriage. Mahlon and Ruth had not had any children. And so there's no one to inherit Mahlon's piece of ground. So he's like, if you take this ground, you also have to have Ruth be your wife. And your firstborn with Ruth will inherit some of this. And I like how the guy's very honest. The kinsman said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Now, why is it? There could be a couple of reasons. One could have been that he was not financially able to be able to have a second family. Now, I know you're not, this is husband and one wife and all that stuff, but in this context, it looked like sometimes they did that. We don't get to do that. We don't want to do that. But that's there. I have always said jokingly that his wife was standing there with a rolling pin behind her back and said, you can have the land, but you don't get to marry that Moabitess girl. But either way, he realizes I can't do this. He said, I cannot do it lest I mar my own inheritance, which would mean he'd have to split what inheritance he had with the children of Ruth as well. So he says, I can't do it. And so he says, you, Boaz, redeem thou my right to thyself. I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. This is different than what you would read in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It said, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. This was a testimony in Israel. Now, I love the words there. The author of Ruth may have been Samuel. He writes similar statement about in aforetime in Israel, the prophets were called seer, using some of that same terminology. He's explaining something that we would not understand. How I wish everything in the Bible was like that. But these are one of those things. So he takes his shoe off and gives it to his neighbor. Now, can you imagine this guy? He's like, I've got to take my shoe off and hand it to Boaz. But he's probably thinking, everybody's going to be mad at me because you loser. You don't love your family enough to try to do this. But when he takes the shoe off and hands it over, come on, guys, what happened in the story? There are, cheering. Boaz gets to marry Ruth. Woo, we get to have this great story. Oh, love story fulfilled. That's what happened. He's not expecting that. But just as Moses took his shoe off in holy worship and Joshua took it off to be ready for a holy warfare, I see this guy taking his shoe off because he has a holy weakness. He has a God-given inability. God gave him the inability to take care of Ruth for whatever reason. The land was okay, but he couldn't take care of Ruth. And you say, why is that significant? What would have happened? Would we have had this story, would we have had Matthew 1 with the same contextual line of people leading to the birth of Jesus Christ if God had not made it where this guy couldn't do it? And you say, praise God. God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Well, get this. All of us are given abilities and inabilities. Not everybody has. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If you can preach, if you can sing, if you can drive a truck, if you run the printing press, if you have a talent to carve, if you have a talent to be a surgeon, if you have a talent to be a pilot, if you have any talent whatsoever, you receive that from God. Can I take it a step further? Why were you born here and not in a village in the jungle in Papua New Guinea? Why were they born there and you born here? Why would you have significantly more wealth and assets than 80% of the world? That is, the poorest among us have better than 80% of the world. Why would you? This is, God gives some people ability and some inability. Now, what I love about Victory and good churches like Victory is you have a vision for world evangelism. And you know, in that vision for world evangelism, you give generously. That's an American trait that I hope we never lose. It's not just Christians. We just had severe floods in Kentucky, and our church had some people in the church related to people who lost things down there. And our church, like many churches, and even like our government, they jumped in, loaded a 26-foot trailer with necessities, people giving offerings just like that. Let's help. Let's help. Jump in, go down, help people clean houses out. That's American. There are not many nations of the world where that happens. And so always be proud of that in the sense that God, thank you for giving us abundance that we can do that. But where you don't have abilities, you aren't able to do it. I remember being that young preacher boy at Landmark studying under Brother Mangus and wanting to give to missions. And there was no money to give to missions. Raising four boys and trying to keep the, you know, food on the table and pay the rent and be respectable and pay my Bible college tuition and keep that junker car running all the time, right? And all those things that came in, and I'm like, but God, I want to give to missions. And I began putting in, we have faith promise conferences with Dr. Homer Smith. I would just say, God, he's saying, if I just ask you, you supply, I'll give as you supply. And I watched as a young man, phone would ring on Thursday, Friday night. Hey, brother, are you free Saturday? I need some help. And God would provide week after week means to feed the family and to be able to give to missions. And to be able to give to needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be able to take care of things. Definitely not wealthy. But being able to see God do it. And in the inability, my faith grew. Because it wasn't me. Never has been me. And now I'm in New Guinea. Believe me, I know it's not me. I'm thankful for people here, standing backside of all of us missionaries, putting us out there, keeping us on the field. But know this, the abilities and inabilities are God-given. You find yourself like Gideon. Gideon, get this, his inability was he had too many men to fight. You're like, can that be a problem? Big problem. And if you don't humble yourself and say, there's no way, Lord, we are not whittling this size down. Lord, there are, do you know how many of them are over there? I am not sending 20,000 home. God said, oh yeah, you are. And then he sends some more home, and he sends some more home, and then he sends some more home, and Gideon goes, there's 300. But you know what that did for Gideon's faith? Puts him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Right. It wasn't God that did it. I mean, it wasn't Gideon that did it. It was God that did it. It was God that made sure the disciples didn't have enough to feed 5,000 people. He made sure of it. Why? So that God would do it and that God would get the glory. It was God that made sure that when David is struggling to fight at the end of his life, they said, David, you cannot go. You are too old. That God proved himself and Israel continued to win battles without David. It's like Paul, who himself in his own personal testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said, I have this affliction, and three times I begged God to take it away, and he did not. But rather, he said to me, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul's commentary, more than I will gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. He said, missionary, what are you trying to tell us? I'm trying to tell you that the holy inability to do the one thing you might want to do might be to redirect you so that you can do the thing God wants you to do. So that God gets the glory. So it's God that points and it's God that directs. We, as Bible-believing Christians, we know you cannot save yourself. You can't do a thing to save yourself. The purchase price by Christ is enough. And what you have to do is trust that. You have to believe that with your heart. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. You cannot add to it. Not you shall not or should not. You cannot. It's impossible. And if you add anything to that gospel, you are bringing in something that pollutes the gospel. I don't care how good it looks. This is the way God said we have to do it. If you want to walk with Jesus, you personally are going to have to learn how to walk with Jesus. I remember, I think it was Brother Jack Wood used to say, you get started in your Christian life and you haven't got any convictions, borrow some of mine until you have some of your own. But you need to get some of your own. There's a transition, young people, that will come in your life as you're young. You're watching mom and daddy, they're serving God, they're loving God, they're teaching you how to love God. But you're going to hit that wall. And in my years of being around, it's somewhere between 15 and 25. And you hit that wall, and that wall is, you're like, okay, I know I believe that, but why do I believe that? And I've heard this. Every generation must for itself come to the conclusion that this is God's Word. That God inspired the originals and preserved them and that we can read them. You can get it passed on from the preacher. You can get it passed on from mommy and daddy. But until you say, no, you know what? I've studied this. I believe that. Your theology, you're going to be teaching through systematic theology, my soul and body. My Schaefer's theology got so many pages dog-eared and underlined and marked and whatever. And he said, could you teach it? I'd have to, but I can't remember a bit of it. I have to open it up. But you know what? I remember working through some of that stuff. And you say, you know what? I wonder if I believe that. And I'd be flipping pages as a 50-year-old man. Yes, that is why I believe it. You said it, God, and this is the truth. This is what we have to do. We have to admit our inabilities to God because He gave them to us so that our dependence and our reliance is on Him, not on ourselves. Wrestle with God. Read His Word. Plead with Him in prayer. Just read a Spurgeon quote the other day that too many times we pray to get a calm mind and a peaceful heart. And he said, forbid that that's as far as it goes. We should be praying to talk to the God of heaven. We should be looking for a response. If not an audible reply, it should be something where God moves in our hearts. I was blessed this morning. Sister was singing, guys hitting the altar and praying. Yeah. Listen, here's what I want to say. Finish with a couple of quick illustrations. Oswald J. Smith, you have his biography here? Probably. You young men should read Oswald J. Smith. Man wanted to be a missionary. Really bad. God put the kibosh on that. He could not do that. Became what is known probably as the first missionary statesman in the English-speaking world. Why? Because his passion and his heart was to do one thing. God said, I don't want you to do that because I can really use that heart here. In our case, I wanted to be a missionary from the time I could remember. After I got saved and got right and we moved to Kentucky 1981, it's been a while ago. Been on staff at Landmark. January will be 40 years. I have been on staff as clerk, toilet sweeper, missionary. 40 years been serving in the same place. But what I've seen over those years is how many times God stopped me and made me wait. Man, God will call you. I'll speak specifically to you, man. God will call you in a direction sometimes because He needs to get you out here so you can see what's over there. You can't see it from here. Don't ever be ashamed. I just talked to a missionary this past week, sat down, had lunch with him. His wife is struggling with the idea of going to the field. I said, brother, listen to me. If she's struggling with it until she's ready to go, don't you dare go. You back off. Don't you even talk about it. He's getting great counsel from his pastor. I said, brother, I'm exactly where your pastor is. Stop. Get your home right. God may have brought you to this point to show you some other thing. And then I said this. Is it part of your heart right now that you're ashamed to go back and call those churches where you've had meetings and say, brother, I'm sorry. I said, brother, because if it's shame that keeps you going, shame will destroy you. Shame will destroy your marriage and whatever you do on the field. It will destroy that. Brother, you need to stop now. Regroup. God may pull everything together. You may go ahead. Yeah. You say, that's hard. No, this young man right here you're looking at, and I'm young. Trust me, Parker. This young man you're looking at wanted to go to the mission field, and I think it was Mrs. Mona Thompson said, Brother John, you realize you were on deputation for 27 years? Because God was putting us in places and things where we had things we needed to learn. And my wife had been sickly through the late 80s and the early 90s. And then God gave us a doctor, found out what the problem was. She got better. She went back to college, graduated, top of her class in nursing. I'm pastor at Landmark. Okay, what are we going to use that for? Reaching people, whatever. And then that call came, that call that we looked for. Would you like to go here to New Guinea? We couldn't believe it. The door was open and we went. Never had such peace in my life. Your pastor was one of my counselors through a very difficult time. But I'll tell you this. When God gave us the green light, when we got to the field, there was no question. There's still no question. That thing we waited for, it honed me to learn the Word better and to know it well. So that I could sit there at that desk for hours at a time, parsing out every detail that I can get with my brothers in the Scriptures. That nursing degree that she got. We opened Kunai Health Center in 2008, and before the pandemic, we saw 17,000 patients a year. In the jungle, no roads. People hiking 2 days to get to our clinic. This isn't bragging. This is what God did. This was how God worked. This was people getting help for their... You know, listen, you feel sick and you got to wait in line. You see these billboards, 11-second wait at the urgent care center. If you had malaria and a fever of 104, would you walk for 2 days? If you had dysentery, for those of you that know what that is, would you walk for 2 days to come get that? If you're an expectant mother and you're having problems, you're in labor, would you walk for 2 days? But they knew they could get compassionate love and care. And on top of it, everybody heard the gospel. Some trusted Jesus as their Savior. Others went away with, we don't know what this is, but we will think more on it. But what I'm saying is, if we had not submitted our holy, God-given inability to wait, I don't know what would have happened. I don't know how or where God might be directing some of you young men. I love having all these young men. If you just want to send them to me, we'll take them to Bible school over there. They'll be just fine. You'll find something to do. But focus, men. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus and learn. Learn from your pastor. Learn from every godly man you can. Young ladies, follow Jesus. Follow Him with all your heart. What does He want you to do? I'm not going to begin to open an idea of what it could be, but I know this. Follow Jesus. Because one day He could put you in a place you have no idea that this is what's going to happen. You have no idea. If God showed you, you'd be terrified because of all the headache and heartache that will come. But I know this. Were you with Jesus, you'd be like John Patton up in that tree. Say, I've never had such peace in my life. Even in the midst of this horrible trial. Because I know Jesus is with me. Get ready to do what God wants you to do. And hold it with an open hand. Some of our biggest sin is we're like, God, this is what I want to do for you. And He's like, let that go. Amen. Hold it with an open hand. Go where He wants to go. Go the way He wants you to go. And be obedient when He says fetch. Amen. As well as be obedient when He says stay. If you don't know Jesus today, He doesn't say fetch. He doesn't say stay. He says come.
Yes.
And I can't think of a happier group of people who would love to see you come to know Jesus. Let's pray.